Our Father God in heaven, how thankful we are for the day and the life that you give us. Thank you for the life in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the remission of sins. Lord, as we come to study this book today, the book of the Apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we are recognizing and aware of what has happened in Israel the last 2 days. And there will be many running to and fro, pointing out that this is the end of the days and fulfillment. While it doesn't look like it, it sure brings us to an awareness and brings us a lot closer to the realization that time is marching on and your plan will work out. And there will be a great earth-changing war over there one of these days. And so I just pray for wisdom today, Lord, as we evaluate the scriptures, which has been puzzled by many for thousands of years. And I ask that you would give us wisdom and discernment and balance, that we might see how you are working in our world today. Earthquakes, volcanoes, hurricanes, kind of stuff that we pay attention to, but has happened for thousands of years. Help us to achieve some balance, I pray, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Revelation chapter 12 today. Well, where have we been in Revelation? Last week or two, we saw the seventh trumpet being blown, but we won't see what the seventh trumpet is until probably chapter 14, I think. We have this portion, 12, 13, and 14, to go through before we actually see what the seventh trumpet is. And the seventh trumpet opens up the bowl judgments. But this is information in these three chapters that we need to know before we get to the bowl judgments. So we're taking a chronological break here and looking at the condition of what John saw in a vision. And that started a little bit last week, but mostly here in chapters 12, 13, and 14, we're going to meet some new people. So there's an opening paragraph in this one commentary that I'm looking at. Though the seventh trumpet, this is regarding chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. He's kind of looking ahead and outlining. Though the seventh trumpet was recorded in 11:15 as sounding, 11:15 says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We went through that last week. So the seventh trumpet was recorded in chapter 11, verse 15 as sounding, but the details of what will come out of the seventh trumpet are not revealed until chapter 16, what he says. Accordingly, chapters 12 through 15 view the prophecies of the end time from another perspective and introduce the great personages who are involved in the second half of the seven-year period. We've seen that, you know, a time times and half a time. We've seen 1260 days. We've seen 42 months. They all refer to the same time frame. Most scholars understand the writings of Daniel with respect to the 70 weeks of Daniel. Most scholars agree that 69 of those weeks have passed and we're waiting on the 70th week. Reformed scholars, the ones that I really like, except for their eschatology, the R.C. Sprouls, believe that even the 70th week has already passed. So they interpret the 1260 days, the 42 months, the time times and half a time, as we see them in Daniel and in Revelation. They interpret that from the ascension of Christ until the second coming. So they are not tied to a literal 42 months. And when we're talking about prophetic months, we talk about months of 30 days each. So 40 months of 30 days is 1260 days. And in Daniel's writing, a time, times, and half a time, in his prophecy of a set of 70 weeks, 70 periods, a time is 1 7-year period. So times is two of those, and half a time is 3.5 years. So, as I said, most scholars will understand those that way, except for Reformed scholars. And I mentioned at the very beginning of this book, and I'll reiterate it today, my goal in this class is not for you to walk away from here adamant that I understand the book of Revelation like nobody else does. Because the sad truth is nobody else does.
Correct.
And where there have been thousands of years of incredibly good students of the word walk away from this and say, I don't know exactly what that means, I'm with them. That doesn't hurt my pride to say, I might not have the full understanding on this. And if that hurts your pride, then your pride is misplaced. Okay. We are not going to have a full understanding of all of this. We can look at the conditions of our day, but this is not the first time Israel's been attacked. It's not the first time that Russia has instigated troops against Israel. This is not the first time that we've had a summer full of hurricanes. It happens every single summer. Okay. And so to say that this is it is probably biting off more than what you really know. It's just safer to say, I see what the scriptures say. I think I understand it. But as the Jews, we study prophecy so that we can understand it when we see it. Mm-hmm. And are we seeing it today? I don't know. I don't know. I remember when I was coming out of high school, I was so convinced by my pre-trib pastor that Jesus was coming and Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. My dad says, well, you're going to go to college? I said, why? Jesus is coming in, you know, 6 or 8 weeks. And, you know, then here we are 50 years later and 50 years and plus, and he still hasn't come. So I'm content just to say, I don't have all of the answers here. And people that tell me they do have the answers, I'd run away.
When he comes, we'll know it.
When he comes, we'll know it. Yeah. And we'll be rejoicing. Yeehaw. Yeah. But we do need to have at least some kind of understanding of the scriptures and what they could plausibly mean. I think that Reformed scholars in their study of the last days, for the most part, have it wrong. I mentioned last week, I guess it was in Men's Breakfast on Tuesday, we watched R.C. Sproul a week or two ago, talking about the last days according to Jesus. He published a book that I have and have read. And at the end of it, he recognizes the weakness of the Reformed position as preterists, saying that all of Matthew's gospel regarding the end days where Jesus talked in Matthew chapter 24 and on, the preterist position is that all of that's been fulfilled in 70 AD, everything. And Sproul at least recognizes the weakness of that. So at the end of his book, after evaluating everybody else's position, he said, I guess when it comes down to it, I'm a modified preterist, which is exactly what everybody is. Modified meaning some of those predictions were fulfilled in 70 AD and some were not. Some are still waiting to be fulfilled. So I'm perfectly happy saying, okay, R.C., I'm a modified preterist also.
A modified what?
Preterist.
What's that?
P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. It's a view of prophecy that says it's all past tense right now. All of the prophetic utterances of Christ regarding the end of the ages were fulfilled when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And, you know, so because of that, we're in that 3.5 years from the ascension of Christ till now, and will be until Christ comes back. So like I said, they don't understand that literally, that's symbolically, for 3.5 years is a short time compared to since the creation of the world. Okay. But they believe it's all been fulfilled. So, and R.C. Sproul at least had the moral gumption to say that's not completely true. Cheryl?
You said that they believed that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD.
Well, no, that's not what they believe. Okay. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD.
Okay.
They believe that all of the prophecies of Christ in Matthew 24, Mark 13, about his second coming, all of those prophecies that will lead up to his second coming, all of those were fulfilled in that destruction of Jerusalem. And it just can't have been. No. Because that includes the locking up of Satan so that he can't dispossess the nations anymore. And I don't know about you, but it sure looks to me like he has a lot of freedom right now.
Yeah.
So, Revelation 12:1. Now let me finish this paragraph by this guy. Many have pointed out that seven personages appear in chapters 12 and 13. Number one, a woman clothed with the sun representing Israel. Number two, the red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns representing Satan, the male child representing Christ. That's number three. Number four, the archangel Michael casting Satan out of heaven. Number five, the offspring of the woman persecuted by the dragon. That's in chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Number six, the beast out of the sea, the future world dictator, which is in chapter 13. We call him the Antichrist. Number seven, the beast out of the earth, who is the false prophet. So these chapters do not advance the narrative chronologically, but they present events and situations that are concurrent with the soundings of the trumpets. Okay, so we saw the seal judgments first, and then the trumpet judgments, and then we've yet to see, starting in chapter 16, the bowl judgments. So this author believes that these events, chapters 12 through 16, are concurrent with the trumpet judgments, going back to the beginning of the trumpets until now. Is he right? I don't know, but that's his view. It makes more sense than some of the others. What?
When you say concurrent, does that mean at the same time?
At the same time as the trumpet judgments, whenever that is.
Okay.
If we would go back and look at those trumpet judgments again, he is saying that these events, chapters 12 through 16, happen at the same time as the trumpet judgments do. That's his opinion.
Yeah.
Okay. The first great personage to appear is a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and crown of 12 stars on her head. That's in verses 1 and 2. Let's read that. And a great sign appeared in heaven. Now, this word sign, sometimes in the New Testament, is translated as miracle. And other times it's translated as here. A sign is something that's going to happen. And it's a great sign. Earth changing, history changing. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. And so if you can imagine clothing, remember when the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, James, Peter, and John saw Jesus? It was so dazzling, brilliantly white. They practically had a shield. Okay, so this woman is actually her attire, her garment is the sun. That's how bright she is. With the moon under her feet and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So her crown has 12 stars. And this is rumored to be, depending on what prophetic person you like to listen to, what theologian. Some say that it's the 12 disciples. But I don't believe that that's what it is. I believe the 12 stars on her head, a crown of 12 stars, I believe those are the 12 tribes, the fathers of the tribes of Israel. Because I think, you know, prudence is going to tell us and show us in this that the woman is actually the nation of Israel as we come out here. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So there are those who believe that this woman is the Virgin Mary. This would be according to Pelagian theologians, which is the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. With the high regard they have for the Virgin Mary, they believe that this is the Virgin Mary. Because the sign, the birth that she's going to give birth to is a male child who will rule the earth, obviously the Messiah. Mm-hmm. So the Pelagians, which are the Catholics and the Orthodox, believe that it's the Virgin Mary. I don't believe that. They do. Mm-hmm. So, and another sign appeared in heaven, behold a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his said heads, seven diadems. Now we've seen this number seven, you know, Fred reminded us last week how many times we've seen this number seven thus far in the book of the Revelation. It's over and over and over and over again. And it's the number of practically of perfection. And then we have also, in addition to that, 10 horns, which are completion. So I take it to be that seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head, seven diadems, or a crown on each head. So this beast that's seen in heaven, a great red dragon — red is, you know, the color we usually ascribe to Satan in his little pajama outfit. And it becomes apparent in this context that, in fact, this is Satan, this red dragon. And the seven heads, each with a crown on them, I take as to be a symbol that he has complete rulership of the world. Each head, seven of them, representing the fullness or the perfection. And then 10 horns, meaning complete. Horns are usually a symbol of power, you know, the horns of the altar, those that represents power. So I think that what we're seeing here is that in matters under God, this red dragon has complete rulership of earth. He's been given that. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. So the way I understand the stars, we have seen in the very first chapter, the seven stars were the angels of the seven churches. And very often in the scripture, both the New Testament and especially the Old Testament, angels are talked about as stars sometimes, metaphorically, not literally. You know, people say, well, when you die, you go up and turn into a star. Well, that's BS. You know, and angels aren't stars. Stars are stars. But metaphorically, and probably because of the number of them, metaphorically, they talk about the angels that God created. And I had a guy in church a long time ago when we met up in Corey. I said, if God created, as far as our minds can understand, an infinite number of angels, there's an infinite number of stars, as far as we can understand. And if Satan swept away a third of them, how many is that? And this guy pulled out his calculator and twisted it sideways so it would go into exponential fractions. No. And I said, Arnie, it's a metaphor, man. You can't count them. You know, there's a third of infinity doesn't mean anything. It's a nonsense statement, but he was not going to figure it out. You know, what I see here, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So I understand that as a great, battle in the heavens between the angels, especially between, God and Satan. And Satan was thrown down, and in his throwing down, he was able to garner a third of the angels to go with him. We call those demons. When did that happen? Most scholars do not believe this is talking about the struggle at creation before the Garden of Eden. I think it could be. But scholars believe that this was the struggle at the death of Christ. Satan is defeated. And they'll use for that point of view that the fact that in Job, Satan appears before God, and God says, where have you been? He says, I've been going to and through throughout the earth to find somebody that I can manipulate to hate you, in essence. And so Satan had access to the throne room of God. What they miss in that, they say that since the death of Christ and his resurrection, Satan doesn't have that access anymore. The Bible doesn't tell us that. The fact that it doesn't tell us that Satan is going in and out before God's throne as he did in Job, that's an argument from silence, and those are the weakest arguments you can make. The reason he went into the presence of God in Job, if you read it carefully in Job 1 and 2, is because God called all the angels together. And he's Satan. He's rebellious. He's fallen, but he's still an angel. And when God calls all the angels together, it does not threaten God or his program if Satan shows up. And the fact that it's not mentioned in the New Testament after the resurrection doesn't mean that it doesn't happen. All it means is it's not mentioned because it was kind of a regular thing before that. Okay? So I think that argument from science, it's just like a hardcore dispensationalist. Remember in chapter 4 when the angel spoke to John and said, come up here, I will show you what things must take place. Mm-hmm. Hardcore dispensationalists say that's when the rapture happened, when God said, come up here. Because you don't see the church mentioned anymore in the book of Revelation after that, when chapter 2 and 3 is all about the churches. Mm-hmm. Well, that's again an argument from silence. The fact that the church isn't mentioned, I think it's mentioned in this chapter. And we'll get there and I'll show you where it's mentioned in this chapter. Mm-hmm. It just doesn't use the word ecclesia, but it talks about it. Okay? So always remember, an argument from silence is no argument at all. Okay. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Let me ask something. Were there demons inhabiting the earthly region before the crucifixion of Christ? Did that ever happen?
Yes.
Well, Christ spent a lot of his time casting out demons. Right. So if this great struggle happened after Christ's death and resurrection, that's a better argument for me that the struggle happened long before that than it happened at that time. Because if that's when Satan is bringing all of his buddies to earth, how is it that they were already here during Christ's reign? And how is it that, you know, when Joshua was getting ready to go into the promised land and he went out to pray or whatever, he saw the commander of the host of heaven's armies and he says, are you for me or against me? And the angel said, I'm for God. You know, and that's where Abraham Lincoln, somebody asked him, is God on your side or the other? He said, I don't know. I pray that I'm on God's side. You know, and so what's the point of having the army of the host of heaven go down and help Joshua? What about Daniel when the prince of the children of Israel said, I was on my way, but I got caught in a struggle with the ark, you know, the bad angels, and we duked it out for 2 weeks, and finally I was able to come and give you this message. Well, they were in the earthly realm during that fight. And he says, I got to go back, but the prince of Persia is coming and he's going to do some bad, bad things. Well, if he's the prince of Persia, the angel that's in charge of the affairs of Persia, that's in the earthly region. And so I don't think for those kinds of reasons, their argument holds that this great battle was at the crucifixion of Christ. I think it happened probably back towards creation and Satan was thrown out of his favor with God. Not out of the presence of God, because God calls him once in a while. What are you doing? And so that battle, I believe, was back closer to creation. And so the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So it's Satan's intent to devour the child of the woman. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That can only be the Messiah.
Right.
So who gave birth? What woman gave birth to the Messiah? And obviously we're not talking about a physical woman like the Virgin Mary. Women in the Old Testament, particularly, are symbolic of nations and or communities and or cities. Right. The church is called the Virgin Bride of the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And Jerusalem and Zion are called, in even in the Song of Solomon, the bride of God. And so I believe that this woman is the nation of Israel. What did God tell Eve at the time when he was pronouncing the curses? You know, he's reflecting on the work of the serpent, and he said the serpent is going to, your seed, singular, the serpent will strike his heel, but your seed will crush his head. Okay. So it is Eve that gave birth to the male child, but I don't believe the person of Eve did. The descendants of Eve, if we trace them down through Seth, down through Noah, down through Shem, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's the father of the Israeli nations, and has 12 sons, the 12 tribes, like the 12 diamond or stars in the crown. So it's the nation of Israel that gives birth to the Messiah. And the dragon is about to, waiting in anticipation to snatch up that child and kill him. What did Herod do? Okay. Herod was being controlled by the dragon who is trying to kill the male child. What did the Pharisees do? They actually did kill the male child, but much to their surprise and consternation, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes, right? So the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, this is not the rapture. Some hardcore dispensationalists say that it is. It is the ascension of Christ. And so in the blink of an eye, we went from his birth to his death and resurrection and ascension without even mentioning it. But he was caught up. The male child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's the ascension. That's what Stephen saw. Remember in Acts chapter 7 and 8, when they were stoning him, I saw the Messiah. I saw the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. This is what John saw in chapter 1, Jesus Christ, and in chapters 4 and 5, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, at the throne of God. And so this is the ascension of Christ and the exaltation. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. So the Reformed say that 1260 days are the time from the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection and ascension until Christ comes back. And right now, the woman is in hiding and God is nourishing her. Well, I reject that argument. What does it mean the woman fled into the wilderness? When John is writing this, and John is a Jew, don't forget, and most of the people he's writing to are Jews, don't forget that. What would they think when they see this, and if they interpret it to be the dragon or the woman is the nation of Israel, fled into the wilderness? What's the first thing they think about? Have they ever had a wilderness experience in their history? The very first experience as a nation coming out of Egypt. And God protected him. And actually in Exodus chapter 19, it says almost the same thing as what it says later in this chapter. Exodus chapter 19 tells us that God brought them out of Egypt. How? On the wings of eagles. Well, we know that didn't happen. We know that they walked out. But metaphorically, it is God who carried them out. What does he say in Isaiah chapter 40 about those who wait upon the Lord? They shall raise up as wings of eagles, right? Mm-hmm. So it's metaphoric language. So, and the woman fled into the wilderness. Where's the wilderness? The wilderness is God's protection. Mm-hmm. Later on, it says mountains, but that doesn't mean it doesn't. Wilderness is not just desert. There's mountains in the wilderness area and in the desert where she has a place prepared by God. Some people say, well, that's the city of Petra. Like it doesn't say that in this context, but it does in other places. Doesn't necessarily mean this is Petra, but it's a place where God is protecting, and he can protect them anywhere and everywhere. It doesn't even imply that they all gathered together in one group and fled to the same place in one group. All it's really saying is that God has protected his people from the dragon, and he will nourish them for 1260 days. So when we come back to that number again, I believe what he's talking about specifically Not entirely, because God has been, in fact, protecting his people against the wiles of the devil forever, even against the Nazis and others who would persecute them. He has protected, and always there's a remnant. But when it comes back to 1260 days, I like to stay consistent in a literal of that because of Daniel. If we didn't have Daniel, I might be tempted to say, okay, symbolically, a shorter time than 7 years. 3.5 years is shorter than 7 years. Symbolically, that's short. Okay. But we have Daniel. And so much of Daniel's prophecy, in all respects, the part that's been fulfilled has been fulfilled literally, down to a particular dinner that we have historical records of with the sergeants of Alexander the Great's army after he died, and the four sergeants took over the empire and cut it into four different, and they began fighting against each other, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and Daniel prophesied hundreds of years before it happened that there was one dinner, one night, and the guests at that dinner lying to each other in the furtherance of a political alliance. And we have historical record of that dinner and the people who were there and what they said, exactly as Daniel predicted. So because we have that kind of literal fulfillment for Daniel, when he's talking about the 1260 days, I'm staying literal with it, which is 3.5 prophetic years. And because of all the bad stuff that's associated with the 1260 days, I choose to believe it's the last half of that last 7 year period of Daniel that's to be fulfilled yet, that scholars call the tribulation period. And the last half of it is the great tribulation. So that's my preference on what this is. I'm not saying that's exactly right. I'm not saying it's the only opinion. I'm saying because of the way I understand and have interpreted the scriptures and the literalness of Daniel, that's what I believe it is. Did you have your hand up, Cindy?
What did you mean by Petra? I've never heard that.
A city named Petra, and it's kind of out in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem, and you have to go through a very narrow canyon to get there. But after you go through the canyon, have you ever seen The Last of the Mohicans, the movie? Yeah. And remember how they have to go through that secret passageway, but once you're through there, it opens up into practically Eden. Well, that's Petra. You go through a very, you go out of Jerusalem to Petra, and if you go through that very narrow canyon, once you're through there, it opens up into a vast region that can shelter tens of thousands of people. And actually, many of the Christians fled there during the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They remembered Jesus' words. If pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath and flee, don't go back and get your coat, just run. And they ran to Petra and were preserved there.
So, I remember that in the Raiders of the Lost Ark.
The
last
city, those buildings carved into the rock.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is that Petra?
I don't know. Yeah. The city of Petra is not, but that might have been there. Their artistic license on it.
Yeah.
Okay. In which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. And as we would read through the prophecy of Daniel, if we would take the time to go back there to that and even more, this is a time of severe testing for the people of God, particularly the Jewish people of God. And there will be great revival at this time among the people of God, understanding that, yeah, Jesus was and is the Messiah. Mm-hmm. But it comes at a price. But God will protect them, and he will nourish them. Now, verse 7, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So what exactly does this mean? This gives strength to the dispensational argument that the battle that we just saw when the dragon cut away a third of the stars, they say that this battle happened at the death of Christ, and there's no more place for them in heaven. Okay? That's their understanding of it.
But I thought Satan, the battle was before the earth and Jerusalem.
Yeah. So the way I understand it is verses 7 and 8 give us an idea of when that battle was that we talked about earlier. And I said, I believe it was closer to creation when Satan swept away the third of the stars. So I think what we've done here, it does say now war arose in heaven, but it doesn't say when. This is not a sequential thing. Verse 7 doesn't necessarily follow chronologically from verse 5 and 6. Okay. I think John is seeing something, and he saw the war that arose in heaven back before Eden. Or at that time. I don't understand all of that. But I think that's when this fighting of Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and the dragon and his angels, because it says he already has angels. Michael's in charge of a bunch of the angels of God. Satan is in charge of the bunch of the angels that are his. So that tail sweeping has already happened. He already has his angels, but he was defeated. It was a severe, catastrophic fight, but Satan was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So I don't think that means that Satan can't go to heaven. Okay. So let's have a discussion about heaven. Let's have a discussion way, way, way back when. I don't even remember what book we were going through at that time, probably in a survey of the Pentateuch, but at the time of creation, when God made the heavens and the earth, and he made angels, doesn't tell us when that happened, but I believe all things were created in those 7 days. So early on the first day of the week or whenever, with the creation of the angelic body, and if I get to heaven and God says, you know what, that was long before I created the heavens and the earth. You were always wrong about that. I said, okay, I was only presupposing. I never said I was right, but it doesn't upset me that I'm wrong. Whenever God created the angels, I don't know how long it was before Satan rebelled, but when he did rebel, he was able to convince a third of the angels to go with him. That was before he went to Eve, I believe.
Well, doesn't it say that in the Bible?
No.
When God threw him out of heaven?
No. Well, we're looking at that right now.
Yeah, but it was way back. What book was it?
For next week, you find that verse, okay? And I'm not being smart about it. I'm saying if you have that recollection, find it for us. I'm not being a smarty about that. I'm just asking
you
to.
Just
not that I'm aware of, Cheryl, except this that we're looking at. Okay. There was a great fight. And Satan lost, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So let's talk about what does that mean, any place in heaven. Does that mean he cannot appear before the throne of God because the throne of God is in heaven? No. Because the throne of God is where it is, and it can't be bound by any geographic location. We assign to heaven a geographic location. And most of our picture of heaven is formulated from Revelation 20 and 21, the great city coming down. Okay. But there are realms. The earth is the realm of men and animals, but men has been given dominion over animals. Space or heaven is the realm of angels. Okay, Fred?
This scripture we're discussing right now, could it possibly be that the dragon had lost his influence over the amount of angels that did not rebel?
Well, let me finish and we'll address that, I think.
Okay.
Let me finish. So the heaven, as we understand it, like in this context, not the city of heaven where the redeemed will spend the rest of eternity, but the heavens, where the angels have their dominion, their realm. That's where the angels were ascribed. Where actually is that? Is it possible that part of the heavenly realm is right here? Coexistent with us? I mean, do we believe there's angels here or not?
Yeah.
You saw an angel in Portland recently. Did he leave his realm and come to our realm? Yeah. These angels that are shouting to John and he hears them, how far away are they? hundreds of millions of light years? Is it possible that there's a parallel universe, that our realm is physical and their realm is spiritual? We can't see theirs, but they can see ours?
Cool.
Is that possible?
I see.
It's like a starter.
Okay. And it's possible that they even are watching us today and observing. I can give you verses where Paul says even the angels desire to look in. He says, be careful how you behave in church because you're being observed by angels. Have they left their realm to enter ours?
I think so.
How long can they stay in our realm before they have to go back and breathe their air?
I don't think they'd have to be here. I'm not discounting what you're saying, but I don't think they'd have to be here to observe us.
You think they're looking through like telescopes?
Well, that would be a very corporeal physics explanation.
Yeah.
But, so I don't know. I don't think an optical instrument is needed. But
is there supernatural?
Because they're supernatural, that doesn't mean they have to be, you know, 2 meters away.
Where is God's realm?
Well, that's a good question because Jesus has a physical body.
Okay, this is what I believe. And I'm not an astrophysicist, but I could have been. Except I wasn't smart enough. Apart from that, I could have been. This is what I believe. The earth is the realm of men. The space is the realm of angels. Is the earth in space or is it not?
Yes.
Space is in the realm of God.
Right.
The realm of God is everything. Okay? And there are no boundaries in his realm. So he can have his throne where he wants. He can have it in Jerusalem, like in the temple. He can have it in the angelic world where John is privileged to look right now. In chapter 4, it says, a door was opened in heaven and I could see. And then after that, the angel said, come up here. But before that, a door was opened in heaven and I could see. What about Jacob's ladder? I'm sleeping on a rock and in a vision, I see a door opened and stairs coming down and angels ascending and descending on that stairway right to where he was.
Yeah.
Is it possible that the earth, the realm of men, is contained within the heavens, the realm of angels, which is contained within the realm of God? I believe it's possible. And getting to what Fred said, when it says there was no place for them in heaven, the way I understand that is to have standing. Remember when all the judges in the 2020 election fraud were telling the court, they say, well, Trump lost every court. He didn't lose any of them. No court was willing to look at the evidence. There's a big difference between not considering the case and losing. They said, what? You don't have standing. So this is God telling Satan, you have no more standing in the spiritual realm except what I allow you. You don't have any authority in this realm any longer. Michael, he still has some authority. Satan, no.
No clout.
No clout except what we willingly give to him. What we yield to him.
Yeah.
Through ignorance, Cheryl.
And you know, talking about heaven and earth, in verse 12 of this chapter, when we get to it, it says, O heavens, you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth, for the devil. So there was a distinction between heaven and earth.
Right.
As far as
but what does the border look like?
Don't know.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah. There is a distinction. There always has been because God made earth the realm of men. He made the heavens the realm of the angels and his realm is outside of that. But we don't know where the borders are, what they look
the
like.
Parallel universe.
Yeah. Which is what I said. Is it possible that there's a parallel universe and the angels can go back and forth and we can't?
We just can't.
Is that what you were getting at, Fred? Is no more standing is he doesn't have authority.
No, what I was getting at is this war that went on in heaven was a completely, to me, is a conclusion of Satan and his angels being allowed up there and not being able to be fought off because the angels, apparently on God's side, had completely won the war between them, and there was no more place left for them up there. And he cast them out.
Well,
they lost, in other words.
Yeah. But if you're saying no place, you're defining a geographical space.
Well, I don't know what that is. You've explained it in your point of view. I have no idea what that is.
I think what it means is within the realm of heaven, where the spirits, where the angels, which is their realm, I think they have, Satan has no more authority there.
I believe there's a war now mm-hmm. going on between the angels with our worldly situation. And the protection we have, God's protection, and the evil that streams through every nation, I believe the angels are fighting a war.
I would agree with that. I don't think it's the end of the war. I think it's the end of the authority that Satan had. But I can't tell you when it happened. The Reformed would tell you it happened at the death of Christ. I don't know about that. But I don't think he has the authority that he once had, that we would see metaphorically in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, when he was created as the supreme exalted cherub. He doesn't have that kind of authority anymore. He doesn't have that authority in his realm. Does he have authority on earth? I think he exercises a lot of authority on earth.
That's what it says in the next verse.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Doug?
Back to this heaven thing, we believe Jesus has a physical body, right?
Yes.
Right now.
But it's a different physical body than what he had before he was resurrected. Because he's able to go into a room without opening the door. And he's able to transport from one end to
the other. Break the laws of physics.
Right.
Oh, yeah, because of his transformation.
So if Jesus has a physical body, either he's floating around in the ether, or he's in a physical place.
He has a physical body, but because he's fully God, he's not, the whole essence of his being is not restricted to that body. He's still omnipresent as God. He still is fully God. But yes, he has a physical body, but it doesn't have the limitations that ours has.
Right. But it's still, as we would define physical, has mass.
Yeah, when he was, space. After the resurrection, they could touch him and feel him, and he
right.
ate, and it didn't just drop through like
maybe
it would have been.
I don't think the law of physics applies to Jesus.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Different physics.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so there's the struggle, Pam, that you're talking about, is that there is fighting, I think, in the angelic realm, but obviously the angels of God have victory. But that doesn't mean they don't struggle. But there is a huge struggle on the earth. And even Paul says, called Satan the prince of the power of the air. So he's the prince of the power of this world system, if you'll allow me that word, world system. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers, that's Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. So I think that thrown down involves more than just being thrown to the region of the earth. But I think it also includes the level of authority that he is allowed to have on earth and the earthly subject spread.
Well, we kind of went over this pretty rapidly, but when it says in my Bible, it says, who deceives the whole earth?
Uh-huh.
So if we take that word, the whole earth, that means his realm is not there. He's not up there anymore. Has no more authority up there. He's been cast out. But the earth is being deceived by him and his horde daily. And then it goes in, as you just read, 10 talks about how much power that he has, but only on the earth to those who have been deceived. So if we haven't been deceived, he doesn't have the power. And that's why Jesus used that term so much in his Olivet discourse about deception. Mm-hmm. Don't be deceived. You have a certain amount of authority to cast Satan out of your periphery. Just run the other direction.
Out of your bubble.
Yeah. So.
Don't get in my bubble.
You know, he deceives those who fall into that trap, but those that already know scripture and have a way to, as I think there's a scripture that says, I believe it's in Peter, where he says the devil walks around like a devouring lion, and those who flee are not affected by him. In other words, the roar is a whole lot more than the bite.
But you have to be aware of it. You have to be looking for it. You have to
fight
against it. I think that's 1 Peter 5.
And the ugliness and the things that are going on now are, I can look at them and know they're demonic.
Yes.
Just absolutely evil.
Absolutely. And you're going to see it more in where you work than anywhere else.
Yeah, I already have.
He says, Peter says, be sober minded. Okay, what does that mean? Be in control of your faculties. Don't be giddy. Don't be joking around all the time. Be aware. Be sober minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the fact that Peter's writing this to the church means that you can be devoured by the evil one. Resist him. How do you resist the devil? Through sober minded thinking. You don't run around screaming and shouting and waving your hands. I rebuke you. In the name of Jesus. That's not resisting the devil. Resisting the devil is being aware of who he is and what he does and saying, I'm not falling for that. I'm not going there. I'm not following. But you can shout all you want. I rebuke you in Jesus' name, but that doesn't do anything. It comes from a sober-minded assessment of the situation and resisting the devil in the strength of the Lord and knowing that he's trying to get you to do the wrong thing. So do the right thing, right? Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So that's resisting the devil is just... fighting him with the word of God.
Where was
that? 1 Peter 5, 8. I know it has an 8 in it somewhere.
I was going to say that hat that you wear, that's another
truth.
That's a tool that we have only by the grace of God giving us his word. And it's like Satan has fear, so many tools in his toolbox, but we have the ultimate tool here. Once we get the grip of how he's deceiving people.
Yeah.
Because he's slanting the truth. He's turning it around.
The other thing we have to be aware of, and we're running out of time, so I want to finish this. The other thing we have to be aware of is not every hard thing that comes into our life is from Satan. Right. Matter of fact, hardly any are. They're from our own corruption. That's what James tells us. People sin when they're drawn away by and enticed by their own lusts and give birth to the sin. Sin gives birth to death. So don't blame everything on the devil. Most of it's our fault. Because why? Because we're not sober-minded. Okay, let's move on. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Okay, salvation, power, kingdom, authority of his Messiah have come. For the accuser of our brothers, that's Satan again, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him, these saints of the Most High God. And we could go back to chapter 6 when we were seeing the martyrs who were under the altar, remember? And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They didn't conquer him by running around, waving their hands, screaming, declare and decree and all that kind of stuff like that. They conquered him because they knew the Messiah and they weren't afraid to proclaim the Messiah, even when it meant death. That's how they conquered the accuser of the brothers. Therefore, verse 12, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. So our protection during the turbulent times, not only that are coming, but the turbulent times today, and we see them increasing in our nation, our protection is the testimony of the gospel of Christ and living in the awareness that he doesn't promise roses without the thorns. And all of these people who are caught up in the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, prosperity, gospel, health, wealth, and all that kind, they couldn't be more wrong. They couldn't be more wrong. We have to be aware that difficult times are coming, and they're coming for the church, and many in the church will be called on to give their lives. But we overcome. Even if by death, it's through death that Jesus was the ultimate overcomer. He had to go through that. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What do you say, Jerry?
Just my version of it. The NIV says they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death.
Yeah.
Cool.
Remember that saying we used to say a year or two ago? You can't scare me with heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, somebody's threatening to persecute and torture and kill you. You can't threaten me with heaven because that's where I'm bound. Mm-hmm. Let's get it on. So this is, you know, we're not finished with chapter 12. We'll pick it up in verse 13, God willing, next week, and then finish going through the rest of this because there's a lot there. But in our understanding of this, and as I said, this person on this commentary I read believes that this is happening, chapter 12, at the same time as the trumpet judgments are going on. But in a real sense, it's been going on ever since Eve. When the deceiver first planted his creepy belly on the earth and began to deceive the people of God. And this is why it calls for us over and over and over to be sober-minded, to be evaluating the situation based on the word of God. That's sober-minded. Take a good, honest look at the situation and evaluate it according to the word of God, whether it's whatever your event is that we're in. Every event evaluated according to what we know from the word of God, and always, always, always work to increase our understanding of the word of God so that we can see what's truly going on in the world. All right, let's pray. And then if you want, we can discuss more. Father, thank you for this day and for your grace. Thank you for the word that you've given us. Thank you for this book of the Revelation. And I pray, Lord, you would just make us good students. There's so many different opinions and interpretations of this, Lord. And as we go back to our foundational doctrines of hermeneutics, we understand that primarily there's one right interpretation. But as we try to understand your word, Father, the reason you gave it to us was so that we could study it and understand it. I pray that you would help us to look at it with new eyes and see it through the light of the Apostle John and what he wrote, what he saw. And help us to understand it rightly, that we might rightly divide the word of truth. Thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.